You may be seated. Man, I do not know about you, but I love hearing the voice of God's people singing out loudly to the Lord. I love that last part where it's just our voices a cappella. I could hear men, I could hear women, I could hear young, I could hear children, I could hear old, I could hear everyone singing all about the glory of Christ and all glory be to Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful preparation for our hearts, our minds, and our souls to hear God's word proclaimed to us this morning. If you have your Bibles, will you open with me to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. We have finally made it through Christmas. Congratulations, you and I did it. If you're like me, there was a lot of things that happened at Christmas. We didn't go outside of the state of Missouri, but we traveled a whole lot in Missouri. And it's nice now to be more or less in one place for at least a little bit of time. And it's nice that now that Christmas is over, though as wonderful as Advent was and as wonderful as it was to prepare for Advent, we're finally getting back to the book of Acts, which I don't know if for you, if it's like how it is for me, Acts kind of feels like home. It's kind of feeling like I'm able to go back home. It's like I stepped away from a good friend, and now that good friend and I are able to communicate together. Maybe I just love Acts a lot more than you do, and you're looking forward to Acts to be over, but I'm really excited that we're back here into the books of Acts. Here in Acts chapter 11, we want to be mindful of where we've left off. That's going to be significant to us because Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, at least for the first 18 verses, such as what we're going to be considering this morning, are extremely familiar or very similar passages of Scripture. You probably, if you've been with us for very much time, you probably remember what happened in Acts chapter 10. Let me give you a very brief synopsis of what happened. We see that different visions are given, first to a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, he's in Caesarea. And then a second vision is given to Peter, who's in Joppa. Both of these visions are very important. They're preparing each of those men to meet one another. That Cornelius is going to hear the gospel proclaimed, and that he's going to be saved by this gospel proclamation. And Peter is learning that the gospel needs to be proclaimed, not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, all people. And so Peter goes to Caesarea. He goes and he speaks to these people, Cornelius and his cohorts and everyone else there who was with him. Peter preaches the gospel and something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon those people. They are saved. They come to know Jesus Christ in salvation. The way that it's put in chapter 10 is the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household. So, if you've been with us, you remember everything that happened in chapter 10 and was read to us just a little bit ago in chapter 11. A lot of that is going to be recounted. A lot of this story is going to be retold with a few variables or a few significant differences that we're going to focus on a little bit. So I don't want anyone to think, oh, well, I know what happened in chapter 10, so chapter 11 really doesn't bear that much significance to me. I know what's going to happen. If that's maybe your mindset of thinking, I know what happened in chapter 10, therefore I can check out and I don't have to listen to chapter 11, let me tell you my thesis for my sermon here this morning. So if you're taking notes, this would be more or less the statement that everything is ultimately driving towards or ultimately coming towards. The thesis that I think our text teaches us this morning, and certainly what I'm attempting to teach us this morning, is that if God has willed something to happen, it will absolutely happen, and it's for the best. That's overarching, big picture. If God has willed something to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And we don't have to be afraid, is this going to be good? Is this going to be bad? Is this going to be helpful? Is this going to be hurtful? None of that matters because it's for the best. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying that it's going to make you happy, but I am saying that it's for the best. So God, if He wills something, it will happen, and it's for the best for His people. The way that we're going to break up our passage of Scripture, because 18 verses are a lot of verses, we're going to break it up into three sections. And again, if you're taking notes, I'm doing all of this to try to help you walk through the passage. We're going to break these verses into three sections. The first section is going to be verses 1 through 3. That's going to be the problem. We're going to see a problem come about by some Jews that Peter interacts with. That's verses 1 through 3, and that's the problem. Verses 4 through 17, the meat of the passage, verses 4 to 17 is going to be the story. The story that Peter recounts to these Jews. We're going to notice some important things that happen in that story. And then finally, that leaves one more verse, verse 18, and that's going to be the lesson learned. All of it culminating in the title of my sermon, Supremacy of God's Will Over Man's. So with that being said, let me read once more our text to us. It's a lengthy passage, and then we'll walk through the text, first talking about the problem, then the story, and then the lesson. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying these words, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying these words, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, will you work and speak through my weaknesses this morning, through my inabilities, and for the things that I am not able to accomplish rightly, to preach a better sermon than I am able. Will your Holy Spirit, who worked mightily to save Cornelius and his household, work mighty in this morning, in this way, to save those of us who have gathered here who don't know you? Lord, will your Holy Spirit soften our hearts to gospel truth, and may our minds be fully, totally committed to your truth and convinced of it. And Lord, may your word pierce our hearts, pierce our minds, that we can do nothing else but apply it to our lives and love you through all of it. Lord, thank you for this time together in your name. Amen. In verses 1 through 3, we see a problem arising. More specifically, in verse 1, we're reminded that really nothing changes throughout the grand scheme of all of history. Really, how people were thousands of years ago, in many ways, we're still the same way. One way of seeing that is noticing in verse 1 how news travels when something amazing has happened. It reminds me of when something happens in your life that is incredible or that is unbelievable or has gotten you riled up or has brought out some big emotion. What do you always want to do when something significant has happened to you? You want to tell somebody about it. You want to post it on social media and really air out your voice. You want to tell your spouse or tell your friends. That's kind of the idea that we see here in verse 1. The news of what happened in Caesarea between Peter and Cornelius and everybody else who was present there was so important, carried such tremendous weight, and was so unusual that verse 1 tells us, word traveled quickly. And notice the intentionality of where the word traveled. We're not told that it traveled to other parts of Europe. We're not told that it traveled to North Africa, even though that we know that the gospel went to all of these other places. We are told specifically that the word came back to Judea, that is Israel, that is Jewish country. It's coming back home, as it were. It's coming back to the Jews. And we're going to see in verse 2 that there's going to be a significant problem with this news to at least a certain group of Jews. I think that's why word was traveling so quickly. It was amazing. It was unbelievable. But to a Jew, it was salacious. Peter is the biggest, most important leader in the first century church, and he's doing something that is frowned upon. In fact, even more than frowned upon, don't do it, Peter. You're doing something wrong. If there's bad news, it always gets spread more quickly than good news. That's what I have found. If something bad happens, people love to share it. Did you hear about what happened? Did you hear about what he did or what she said? We always love to be the one in the know telling somebody else bad news. That's what's going on here in the text. And we see more specifically in verse 2, a big problem. And this problem is told to us in verses 2 and verse 3. We're told that these, in verse 1, that the Gentiles would receive the word of God, and these Jews in verse 2, who are circumcised, took issue. Why did they take issue with Peter? Well, verse 3 says, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, what's going on here? Why is this significant? Peter is the leader of the first century church. He's the one who preached at Pentecost. He's the one who had done tremendous miracles. He's the one who rebuked the Sanhedrin, the greatest political and religious body or leaders of that day. Why on earth would people be having an issue with him? And we could ask, who are these uncircumcised and circumcised people? Well, just to make sure that we understand what's going on, the circumcised people is a reference to Jews, more specifically, Jewish Christians, people who had been in Judaism, they're ethnic Jews, and they had become Christians. But we see something very significant about them. They're holding on to Jewish customs and law. The Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, they haven't seen fulfilled in Jesus, and this is going to be a problem. But instead, they're holding on to the Mosaic law. They're holding on to that. How do we know that? Because their issue with Peter is he was with uncircumcised people. Who are that? Those are non-Jews. Those are Gentiles. That's Cornelius and these other men. And what did he do with them? He ate with them. But wait a second. According to Mosaic law in the Old Testament, if you are not a Jew, and if you are not a child of God, you are unclean, ceremonially, spiritually unclean. If you are a non-Jew, like me, and we lived in the Old Testament times, we would not be ceremonially clean. We would not be able to be a priest. We would not be able to give sacrifices on behalf of the people because we're ceremonially unclean. And these people know that. And so they're saying, Peter, what have you done? You've broken the Mosaic law. You've broken the Old Testament. You can't eat with non-Jews. You can't bear witness of God's word to these people. You see, what they are doing is they're not understanding that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law and that the Old Testament law no longer is in effect as it was in the Old Testament. Now, there's much that we could say about this. But let me point out two very specific things, two kind of what I could say applications that are applicable to us today of what's going on here in the text. Because I think it's easy for us to look back and say, those silly Jews, those silly Israelites, why didn't they know better? Let me tell you what was going on in their mind, because it's what goes on in our minds too as well. The first thing that I see, first out of two applications here, the first thing that is a problem is that these Jews, I don't think they necessarily were even meaning to, I think they were good-willed in what they were doing, but they were being racist in evangelism. They were being absolutely racist. Non-Jews, God's word isn't for them. Non-Jews, they can't be the sons of Abraham like we are. In order to be a child of God, according to these Jews, you had to be a Jew, to have a Jewish identity. And yes, you can be in Christ, but you have to be a Jew, or you at least have to submit to Jewish law and custom. They're being racist in their evangelism. And friends, it pains me to say that that still applies in our world today. This idea of us thinking that we know who God's word is for or who it's not, that it applies for this person and not for this person, that this person can and should be saved, but not this person. If there is anything in our hearts that says that any person or any group of people or any individual is lesser because of any external qualities, regardless of what it is, that's nowhere found in Scripture. That's heresy, and that's worthy of damnation, because every single human is made in the image of God. Doesn't matter what you look like. I don't care, and neither should you. None of that should matter. These Jews are exhibiting racism and evangelism. And unfortunately, it pains me to say, sometimes we do as well. It must not be. How dare we say the gospel's for this person or this people group and not for them? We cannot have that authority. We don't have that authority. But there's a second application in this problem as well. A second application that I see is specifically here with these Jews, and I see it especially in Western evangelical culture as well. And that is, wrong theology always leads to wrong ministry. What you believe about God, what you believe about God's word, what you believe about salvation, what you believe about man, what you believe about sin, what you believe about all of the things that we talk about in Christianity is going to affect what you do. It's going to affect what you say. And if you have wrong theology, you're going to have wrong ministry. You're going to wrongly interact with others. You're going to wrongly spend your time. Or we could at least say, you're going to spend your time not in the best way. Isn't that what happened with these Jews? They didn't have a right theology based on Christ. Therefore, what did that lead to? They were going to completely bypass the Great Commission. You know, where Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be my witness where? In Judea. Okay, they say, all right, check mark, I'll do that. Samaria? Those are half Jews, half non-Jews. Maybe we can do that. But to the ends of the world, yikes. I don't know that we can do that because our theology says otherwise. Do you see the correlation? If we have wrong understandings of God, we're going to live our life the wrong way. Now, some of us are in here and we're living our lives the wrong way, and we know it. We're in here today, and we know the things that we are guilty of. And it's not just, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, forgive me of that, help me to never do that again. We do it, and we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. It's a pattern in our life, it's a habit in our life. What is that saying about our theology? It says that we have a small picture of God. We have a small understanding of God. I am firmly convinced, and hopefully you can see it in the way that I teach and preach, a higher, more full, more complete understanding of God leads to the desire and the practice of holiness in God's people. That's why I am always trying to speak about who is God and what do you and I need to know about Him, and therefore, how should you and I live? If your life is painted not with holiness and godliness, but with sin, it's because you don't understand God the right way. You don't understand who God is and who you are in relation to God. We need to have a right theology on God, on man, on sin, and salvation, and then live it, minister, and practically apply it. So this is the problem that we're seeing here. Few passages of Scripture, just to give some credence to this or some weight to this. Paul talks about this idea that if you have wrong theology, it's going to affect your ministry. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul writing to Timothy says, "A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." That's having a right theology. "But they will want to have their ears tickled." Paul is encouraging, and I would say admonishing, to Timothy, as a pastor in Ephesus, have right, sound doctrine. It doesn't matter what other people think that they want or say that they want, have right theology. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul again says to Timothy, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different theology, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." Again, this idea is, if you don't understand right theology of God, then you're not going to understand rightly how to live and how to minister. Let me make just one more statement about this before we move on to then verse 4. It's amazing to me how so often we leave church and we either complain about church, we complain about the preacher, or we only think about one thing that the preacher said. The preacher gave a story, and that's the one thing that I remember. Or he gave an illustration, that's the one thing that we remember. And that's it. And friends, let me say this with all the love in my heart, because I need to hear this as well when I hear preaching. If I leave a sermon, or if I leave a worship time together, and my response is something negative about someone leading worship, or if my response is something negative about the service in general, or if it's only as shallow as a story or something that I remember, then maybe we need to introspectively look at ourselves and say, why am I not seeing anything more than shallow things? Why am I not seeing a bigger God, if that's the efforts being made here? Maybe the pastor failed, and maybe it's the pastor's fault, or maybe the hearer failed in seeing and hearing rightly God's word. We need to ask ourselves, which one is it? And which one is with us? This is significant for each one of us personally. Do we have a right theology? Because if not, it's going to lead to a problem. And that problem is what we see in verse 3. But it's going into verse 4, we see our second main point. The problem is these Jews misunderstood the Old Testament. They misunderstood, more specifically, Christ. Therefore, it's led to racism and evangelism and a misunderstanding of God. Therefore, a misunderstanding in theology and in practical ministry. And in verse 4 through verse 17, we see Peter recounting the story of chapter 10. Now, here is the part of our text where there's a lot of familiarity, because almost everything from verse 4 through verse 17, not everything, but almost everything has already been told to us in chapter 10. So we could just spend a whole long time going over just every verse and going through every specific thing of every verse, but we've already done that before. So instead, through verses 4 through 17, let me give a brief synopsis, just again, what is this story? A brief just understanding of what happened that Peter's telling them about. And then let me mention a few peculiarities or some oddities that need to be noted for us. So starting in verse 4, Peter's response to the problem of the Jewish misunderstanding in Judea and in Jerusalem about God coming to these Gentiles, he starts talking to them about what happened. He's giving a historical account. Notice how in verse 5, he says that he was minding his own business. Once again, isn't it amazing how the emphasis or the responsibility is on God? It's not on Peter. It's not as Peter suddenly got a great idea. And it's not as though Cornelius just all of a sudden realized he needed God. It's God was working in all of this together. But Peter's just hanging out in Joppa. He's not really doing anything. I mean, he was doing ministry, but he's not doing anything as affected to this man Cornelius. But he receives a vision, verse 5 tells us. This vision, as previously considered unclean food, came down on a sheet. You see these in the verses. Peter said to God, I can't eat that food. It's unclean. It's unholy. I've never eaten food like that. He's a good Jew. He's paying attention to the Old Testament. But then yet God tells him that what God has made clean, Peter has not the authority to say that's unclean. In essence, what we're seeing here in this vision is that the law was fulfilled in Christ, and a new covenant of grace was given to God's people to make them God's people. And that's what this vision shows us. Then in verse 11, Peter is approached from men from Caesarea. These men say that a vision was given to another man to bring Peter to them or with them to Caesarea. And so Peter does this. He enters into Caesarea. He meets with Cornelius. Cornelius tells him that he had a vision. And in verse 15, Peter preaches the gospel concerning Jesus. He tells them what Jesus has done. And then we're told exactly what we had been told in chapter 10, verse 44, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter then concludes his statements to these Jerusalem Jews of the story of what had happened in verse 17 by saying these words, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? More or less, Peter's making the argument for God's will over man's will, which we'll consider here in a second. So that's the story in a nutshell, in a very quick nutshell, that we saw in chapter 10 being recounted to us here in chapter 11. But there's some things that we need to notice about this story. Let me pick out a few specifics that we need to notice. First, notice how there are some differences between chapter 10 and chapter 11. I think that these are actually very important differences. If you read chapter 10 and set it up against chapter 11, you'll notice that nearly everything in the story is the same, but there are some significant differences. Let me tell you about them. First, in chapter 10, we're given the specific name of Cornelius. That's a big part of chapter 10. Whereas in chapter 11, we don't see his name anywhere. Why? Because whereas it was specific in chapter 10 for us to see definitively these were non-Jewish people, that's not the emphasis of chapter 11 anymore. That's going to be a big part of the application, but the specific people no longer are what matter, not in chapter 11. Another difference is in chapter 10, Cornelius' vision is told to us twice in great detail. We're told when Cornelius had the vision, and then when Peter came to him, Cornelius tells him about the vision again. But in chapter 11, only two verses are given to Cornelius' vision, verses 13 and 14. Why? Because again, the emphasis is not on the man Cornelius. It's not on the individual, and it's not really even about what their experience has been. It's going to be something bigger or different than that. And I think that leads to our great difference. Whereas the narrator, Luke, is trying to give a historical account from an omniscient or all-knowing perspective in chapter 10, do you notice how chapter 11 is all from the eyes of Peter? It's all from the eyes of Peter. It's all about what is Peter learning? What is he growing in? You see, Peter was in school, and he was still learning. Think about that for a second. Peter had been a believer for quite some time, at least some years now. And you would think, well, man, if he's been a believer and he walked with Jesus, he learned from Jesus, this guy would know his things about God. But yet we're seeing from Peter's own mouth, I was still learning. You see, I thought I had it right, but now I came to the realization that I was wrong and I needed to learn more. Luke is trying to show us from a Jewish mindset growth in God. Growth in understanding and application of God. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing here that the main difference between chapter 10 and chapter 11 is the emphasis hasn't changed, but it shifted. Whereas chapter 10 is that the gospel is for all people, regardless of race, regardless of anything else externally other than their repentance of their sins, their faith in Jesus Christ, their belief in who Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the Lord of their lives, that if it's anything apart from that, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But chapter 11, in recounting that story, still making that same argument in part, The thrust of chapter 11 is, I was wrong, and now I've seen and grown more in God and Christ. There's growth and learning about God and changing and because of that growth. That's what is happening here with Peter, and it's going to affect all of these Jews. The lesson given to Peter is going to be the lesson given to these Jews, and my hope and prayer given to us as well. A second comment that we could see here from this story. Not only are there some differences leading to show us that things are more specifically about growing in God and understanding that, I think a second thing that we need to see here, and Peter really gives us an excellent example of this, is the importance and the necessity of remembering and obeying Scripture. I love that we see this from Peter's own mind. In a sense, we're in Peter's mind here in chapter 11, specifically in verse 16. In verse 16, notice what Peter says about his memory. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say these words, John baptized with water. That's referencing John the Baptist. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a fascinating insight, and we must not miss the lesson that's being taught here. What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that when something amazing happened, maybe we could even change it, though it certainly was amazing, but when something extremely unexpected happened, when something that challenged his preconceived understanding occurred right before his eyes, how did he respond? No way. I know that's what I'm seeing, but I know that can't be right. I know that can't be real. Can't do that. Was that Peter's response? No, verse 16 says he went to Scripture. When something that seemed wrong to him because of his previous understanding, previously that wasn't going to be right. He didn't understand it. So what did he do in his misunderstanding? What did he do in his uncertainty? He said, what did Christ say? Brought it out. What does God's word say? That's what he did. He remembered what he had heard and he applied it to the situation. He remembered Christ. He remembered the words of Christ and he obeyed the words of Christ. Now let me apply that to us today. Is that an explanation or an indication of your life as well? When something happens, when you're presented with truth, undeniable gospel truth from God's word or from another believer, another Christian, from a pastor, whatever it might be, when you're presented with truth and you know it to be true, but it challenges your understanding that you had previously held, what is your response? Is it what we said Peter's wasn't? Is your response, nope, I've always believed this way, I'm just going to continue believing this way. This is what mom and dad taught me, so I'm going to keep believing it. This is what a pastor taught me. This is what a Sunday school teacher taught me. This is what I'd always thought. Okay, that's wonderful, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is God's word. The ultimate is what is truth? What is right? I'm not interested in the words of a man. I'm not interested in the words of a woman. I'm interested in the words of God. How am I applying the words of God to every facet of my life, bar none of any part of my life? Or what about when terrible things happen in your life? When you see something that's happening that causes you tremendous pain, tremendous hurt, tremendous difficulty, is your response to wallow in that pain and hurt and difficulty, or is it to go to God's word because it's the food that you need? It is the living water to give you that refreshing drink in a desert of this life. Do you see how Peter is really giving us the right example here? If something challenges you, whether it's emotional or theological, whether practically physical or spiritual, do you go to God's word? And we could drive this even a little bit deeper. This challenges our understanding. Do you believe that God's word is sufficient for everything in your life? Do you believe that God's word is sufficient to interact and to give you understanding of how you should interact with your coworker on Wednesday when you go back to work, or maybe tomorrow if you're going to work tomorrow? Is God's word sufficient in that marital situation that you have, or in that parent-child relationship that you have? Is God's word sufficient with the anger, the hurt, the bitterness in your heart? Do you believe that? Consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. It's 2 Timothy. I was thought about it. 2 Timothy 3:16. Sorry about that, Tom. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Do you believe that? That all of scripture is inspired by God? That's what we're seeing here in scripture. So that's the second application that we see here, that there must be an importance of remembering and obeying scripture. Peter is demonstrating this to us in verse 16. And this leads then to a third application, and the final thing that we could say really about this story, and that is Peter is demonstrating to us, and this is going to get to the overarching message of all of this sermon. He's getting to the idea that God's will is supreme over man's. That is, God's will is over man's will. This is perhaps the most important thing that we could talk about this morning. That's why I titled my sermon after it, The Supremacy of God's Will Over Man's. We see that here in this text. We cannot miss what Peter is saying, and we cannot miss what it means to our lives. So, if you're already getting worn out and you're ready for this sermon to be over, please don't check out yet. This is what everything is driving to. This is what everything is pushing to. Verse 17. Notice what verse 17 says. Therefore, Peter is saying, if all of this is true, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Do you hear the rhetorical nature of that question? Who am I to go against the will of God? Literally in the Greek, this question, this rhetorical question, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In the Greek, it goes like this. How was I able to forbid God? How could I see that this is God's doing and say, no, God? How could I see the will of God and go against it? In fact, what I think we're seeing here is, the idea here is if you actually go against God's will, it's not just a rejection of God's will, it's a rejection of God himself. And Peter is saying that price was too great. I cannot reject God's will because I cannot reject God himself. What the argument that Peter here is making is that God's will is greater than my will. His understanding is greater than my understanding. His desires are greater than mine. And if I see that rightly, no way do I want to go against God. Because friends, if you and I go against the will of God, there are absolutely devastating consequences. Listen to the way that David Peterson, a theologian, the way that he talks about this idea of going against God's will. David Peterson writes, Peter makes his own example a challenge to his audience. Anyone who stands in the way of the full incorporation of others into the church when they genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation stands in opposition to God himself. That's a weighty thing to say. So, there is positive reason for accepting Gentiles who believe that God has given them the same gift of the Spirit. And there's a negative reason. Beware of opposing God's revealed will. Now, this is vital for us to understand. And I would imagine at this point, the dear brothers and sisters who have been with us on Sunday nights, where we've talked about God's will and man's will, you might be thinking to yourself a very important and a very good question. You might be thinking, okay, so Jeremiah, you are saying that God's will is above man's will. We've been talking about that on Sunday nights. I see that. I understand that. But now you're saying there's devastating consequences to opposing God's will. And in the Sunday night study that we've been doing, you've made the argument repeatedly over weeks that we cannot go against God's will, that God's will is so great, so powerful, that if God wills it, it's going to happen. If God determines something, who are you and I to stop it? How can a created stop a creator? It doesn't work that way. It's always the other way around. The creator influences and affects the created. So, but now you're saying that there's devastating consequences to opposing, going against the will of God. So which is it? How can you and I go against the will of God, and yet at the same time, God's will always come to completion, no matter what you and I say, do, or think? Well, the answer to that seeming paradox or conundrum is the understanding of who God is. Do you see why in verse 3, one of the big things was, if we have a right theology, we're going to have a right ministry, or we're going to say the right things, we're going to do the right things. We have to understand God's will. And again, we've talked about this on Sunday nights, but we need to understand the distinction of the two wills of God. That's the vital thing to note. On one hand, we have God's sovereign will. That's what we call it. The sovereign will of God. What is that? That is the will of God that says that no matter what happens, no matter who's elected to whatever office, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens outside these doors and within these doors, God is in control of all these things. God plans all of these things. It's unknowable to you and to I, to the ultimate. I don't know why God has let you hurt in that way that you have, but God does. He planned it, and it's for His glory and for your good. I believe that with all of my heart. Why? Because I understand it? No, that's because of God's word and what God's word says, that God does everything according to His will. You see that in Genesis chapter 50, by the way, in the story of Joseph. His brothers sinned against him. Potiphar's wife sinned against him. He's been sinned against again by so many people, and yet God used the sin of his brothers especially in order to save his people. Isaiah chapter 10, the Assyrian army devastates the Israelites. And God says, they are my rod of discipline, but also I'm going to punish them for the things that they have done. That is God's sovereign will, working even and especially through the sin of men and women and the terrible things of the world for His great purposes and glory. But that's only the first will of God. There's a second will of God. Whereas the first will of God, God's sovereign will, is unknowable in many aspects. We will never fully understand why God has done what He has done and what He's doing. But the second will of God is knowable. It's called the revealed will of God. God's revealed will. That is knowable. What should I do today? How should I live my life today? You might say, well, how do I know God's revealed will? The answer is extremely simple. It's the Bible. Let me give you a ridiculous example, but I think it drives this home. If I were to ask, is God's will for me to rob a bank as soon as we're done with church? What would be the right answer that any Christian would say? No. I don't care how hungry you are. I don't care what you have in your bank account. I don't care whatever excuse or reason you might give. God's word says stealing is wrong. So therefore, is it God's will for me to steal or not to steal? I know the answer to that. I don't have to wonder, gee, is God going to do something to show this to me? No, it says it right here in God's word. Don't steal. Don't do that. What about should I have just go out and do terrible things, right? Be mean to people, have indiscriminate sex, do all of these terrible things. Can I do all of that? No, God's word says don't do that. That is the revealed will of God. And so now bringing this understanding that we've just talked about all the way back now. Okay, so what we saw in verse 17, and I said there's devastating effects to going against the will of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the second will of God, the revealed will of God. And this is the application. When you and I know God's will on our life, God's word says, do this, don't do that, and we disobey. That has devastating consequences in the life of the believer. Devastating consequences. If there is anything that I could try to communicate as clearly as possible, it would be this. If you go against God's will, you're not asking for, you're receiving destruction. You're receiving pain. You're receiving hurt. You're receiving, at least in a certain form, God's judgment. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1:6, as well as 1 John 2:4. It says essentially the same thing. If we say that we're in Christ, if we vocalize, I'm in Christ, and yet walk in the darkness and disobey God's commandments, then he says, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Devastating effects happen when somebody says that they're a Christian and lives a life that is the opposite of that. Yeah, you know, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. He's my homeboy. He's my friend. I'm thankful for him. But I'm going to keep doing the things that make sense to me. See, I've got this habit. I'm going to keep doing the habit. I do this thing that makes me feel better, so I'm going to keep doing that. See, I'm just going to hide it, or maybe I'm going to decrease the regularity of it, but I'm going to keep doing it. What does that say about your heart? What does that say about your understanding of God if he has said, don't do it, and you say, I'm going to? That's the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the heart of death, because it's the heart that says no to God. It's an enemy of God. Don't do that. God's will is greater, is mightier, is so much more wonderful than ours, that you and I will eternally be better if we obey the will of God. And whatever we don't understand, we give to God. Say, I trust you because your word is good and everything that you've said is good. One final word about here in verse 17. I see some of the most unambiguous, strongest language here in verse 17 of Acts chapter 11. In all of Acts, in verse 17 here, about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'll just make this quick. A whole sermon could be just here on verse 17. But notice how in verse 17, we see this language about the Holy Spirit. Now, let me make a quick distinction. What happened in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to Peter and the rest of the disciples was not salvation. That was not salvific giving of the Holy Spirit. It was when it came to Cornelius. Look back at verse 14. Cornelius was given a vision saying, Peter's going to come and give you words by which you're going to be saved. So there's a different giving of the Holy Spirit. One brought salvation here in chapter 10. One back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost was just a continuation of what God was doing in a very specific time of salvation history. With that being said, notice the language of verse 17. When Peter says to these Jews, God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, the Holy Spirit that leads to salvation. Friends, salvation is a gift. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:8 says? Salvation is a gift given, not earned, not worked for, and not even sought after. It's something that is freely given, undeserved, by the grace and the glory of God. That's why Jesus would describe in John 3:3 that this gift is a new birth, literally a birth from above. Friends, we need to see this very quickly in verse 17, that what has brought you to salvation in Christ is not how good you are, how wonderful you are, that God's family was missing something without you in it, but it was a good gift by God. It was because of his love for you, with which he loved you, that he sent his son who bought your life with his blood. And you received that gift, unearned, undeserved, unsearching, and say, yes, Lord, thank you that you've given me salvation. That's the story. That's the story that Peter has communicated here, which leaves one last verse. I love verse 18. It ties everything together. It's the bow that closes everything up. We've seen the problem. How dare you, Peter? Wrong theology, wrong ministry, racism and evangelism. We've seen the story helping us see the differences, focusing on following God, learning about God, understanding his revealed will, and obeying it. And now verse 18, what's the lesson learned? What is the lesson that these Jews learn? I think verse 18, friends, is the only right response from God's people when seeing the truth of God's word. So use verse 18 as a litmus test for you, for me. Is my response to the truth of God's word, verse 18, when they heard this, these Jews who were angry at Peter previously, they quieted down and glorified God, saying these words, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So many things that we could say here. One of the beautiful things about a Christian is so often we don't want to just speak, we want to listen. We want to be quiet. We want to learn. If you're quick to speak, you need to grow in that. Be quick to listen. I need to grow in that. But that's what they did. We could talk about how these Christians, and for us today, we must glorify God when our preconceived notions that we have previously held on to, but then have been challenged by truth, that their desire is to glorify God. Do we do the same thing? We could talk about an application, how the necessity of repentance being the only way to eternal life, that is the only way for us to have eternal life. We could talk about so many of these things, but I'm going to end with just one last application. And that is, friends, especially going into a new year, we've made resolutions or you're going to make resolutions. You want to change specific things in your life. What about this specific way of changing? When a Christian receives rebuke, admonishing, or correction from the Word of God and or through other believers, he or she accepts it with humility and thankfulness. I know that's a lot of words, but think about that for a second. When a Christian receives rebuke, admonition, or correction from the Word of God and or through other believers, it is accepted with humility and thankfulness. When was the last time you were corrected for something that you either didn't believe the right way, you didn't say the right way, you didn't do the right way? And friends, for each one of us, that's a lot of things. When was the last time you were corrected by that and your response was thankfulness? When somebody said, hey, you know, I think that maybe your understanding, maybe let's talk about this. Or maybe that thing that I saw you do last Friday, could we talk about that? And your response upon seeing it in God's word, wow, thank you. That's hard to hear, but I need to hear that. When was the last time you loved someone so much that you saw something problematic in somebody else's life? I heard you talking to your kids, brother or sister, and hey, how do you get that in Scripture? Can we talk about that? I saw you interacting with somebody, and it wasn't a very loving way. Can we talk about that? I'm not talking about witch hunts. I'm talking about love. Loving one another. And loving truth more than we love the false veneer of our own perceived perfection. Because here's what I know about you, because I know it about myself. I want to be perceived that I've got everything figured out. I've got everything figured out. Everything I say and do is right and good. Let you in on a little secret about my life and your own life. That's a lie. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have everything perfect. I don't have everything exactly the right way, and neither do you. I need you, friends. You need me, and we need each other. When was the last time that you saw correction from God's word and you submitted to the word of God in humble obedience and thanked him for it? That is only what a Christian can do. An unbeliever says, nope. A believer says, thank you, Lord. Bring me closer to you. Bring me closer to your godliness. Make me more like you so that when I go to be with you in glory for all of eternity, all will be right, all will be well, and I will worship in my Redeemer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us this morning. Father, forgive me for sin in my heart. Forgive me for not being clear. Forgive me for if in any way I've spoken incorrectly of you. Lord, will you draw myself and each one of us here to your word and humble submission. May we be so consumed with joy and love for your word that we desire it more and more every day. Lord, may we not be static in our Christianity and in our lives, but instead, may we be dynamic, growing every day more like you, more so than the last. And Father, may we thank you that your will is good. It's mighty, it's wonderful, and it's perfect. And may we submit to it exactly as you've called us to. Lord, thank you for your abounding mercy and grace to us. In your name, amen.